All right, I want to turn our intentions now to Psalm 130 as we continue the series, the summer series and the Psalms that you have been walking through. I was so excited when Pastor Micah said that we were in a series through the Psalms because if you're allowed to have a favorite book of the Bible, I think the Psalms are my favorite book. I remember in being in basic training in the Army, reading through the Psalms and trying to figure out my life and all the things I had been taught. I remember being in Iraq in the Army and reading through the Psalms and trying to figure out my life. And the Lord continues to use the Psalms to minister to my heart. And I'm sure that he's doing the very same thing in your hearts as well. This morning, I want to read for us Psalm 130 and then walk us through it. We'll take it piece by piece. There's four sections in this Psalm. You can see the sections there broken into individual couplets, verses paired in twos, and then I want to walk us through some application before we wind down. But for now, if you would please follow along with me as I read for us Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I love the blues. The type of music that you just feel in your soul. There's something about it to me that resonates musically, of course, but there's something about it to me that resonates experientially as well. There's something about the blues that captures real life. It portrays in a poetic and musical style the struggles and difficulties that everyone can relate to. The blues have a sort of uncharted history. It's difficult really to nail down where the blues developed and how the blues developed, although we have a pretty good idea of where its roots came from. Sadly, we have to acknowledge that the roots of the blues came from the struggles of the slaves that we took advantage of, exploited. And so it's no surprise then that in the depths of that misery and in the suffering that was experienced by those precious people, that they would have to express that in a certain way. And so we got the genre of music that we call the blues. The challenge, however, with the blues is that it tends to leave you there, right? The blues doesn't have, typically, a blues song does not have a resolution to it. It just wants you to feel the reality of suffering. We may not know exactly all the specifics of how the genre of music developed, but what we do know as we read the scriptures is that the people of God have been singing the blues ever since the fall. And so what we have in Psalm 130 is a blues song, the Psalms being a collection of Israel's songs. It was Israel's hymn book. What we have in Psalm 130 is the blues, a blues song, but it's a different kind of blues than we are used to. It is a blues that doesn't just leave you in the difficulty of life. It acknowledges that difficulty, but it's a sanctified blues. It's a blues that teaches you how to rise up in the midst of that pit that you feel like your life has fallen into. It's a blues song that teaches us to acknowledge the difficulty of our circumstances, acknowledge the reality that life in a fallen world is all too often hard, but at the very same time, it's a song that teaches us to look away from our circumstances and look to the God who sits enthroned over our circumstances. Psalm 130 focuses in on a specific kind of suffering. And as we read through it, you perhaps picked up on what type of suffering Psalm 130 highlights for us. The Psalms highlight certain types of suffering, such as homesickness, difficulties from enemies, people slandering you and saying false things about you. But that's not actually what this psalm is about. This psalm is about a bigger problem than the problem that is outside of us. This psalm is about the problem that is inside of us. This psalm is about our sin. This psalm is about the guilt that sin produces. The Puritan John Owen said about this psalm, "Sin is the disease, affliction only a symptom of it." As the writer of this psalm writes the psalm, he has on his mind so clearly to him, and he can you can tell, he can feel the reality of his own sin. And so he talks himself through that, just like we would today in Christ. And so as we walk through this particular psalm, we will learn how to sing the sanctified blues together. In verses 1 and 2, what we see first of all as the psalm begins is the sinner's cry. You've got that in your notes if you're a blank filler inner. I just invented that word. If you're a blank filler inner, the sinner's cry. Notice, first of all, the heading of the psalm says that it is a song of ascents. This psalm falls into a section of the psalms that is labeled as a song of ascents. It's got a whole bunch of songs with the subtitle Song of Ascents. These songs were songs that were sung as Israel ascended up to Jerusalem to go to the house of the Lord where they would worship the Lord together. So these songs were sung in times of national celebration, on the Day of Atonement perhaps, or a time when God called all of Israel from all over the world and certainly from all over the nation itself to return to Jerusalem, to come into his temple, to come into his courts with praise, and to offer to him sacrifices and join together as a people to remember who was their God. And so they climb the ascent up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem being up on a hill, a higher elevation than everything else around it. And so when the Jews would talk about going to Israel, even if they were north of Jerusalem, they would never say we're going down to Jerusalem, because you never went down to Jerusalem. You always went up to Jerusalem. Not only reality-wise, you would go up because of the elevation, but also in their minds, Jerusalem was the place where God dwelt. You don't go down to God, you go up to God. But think about that. As they make this pilgrimage, literally walking miles and miles, making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they're walking up, And depending on the time frame of when this psalm was written, most likely it was written after Solomon, and so the temple would have been built, and they can see the gleam of the gold coming off of the top of the temple. This beautiful building that represents the place where God dwells with his people, they can see it, and they know that when they get there, they can't just walk into it. And they certainly cannot walk into the Holy of Holies. Only one person could do that, the high priest. They had to wash themselves. They had to buy the right animal to offer as a sacrifice. They had to prepare. It wasn't just that they could come as they were. And so in their minds, it was a physical reminder to them that the God that they worshiped is holy. That he makes certain expectations and demands because of his very nature, because of his character. He welcomes sinners to himself, but he transforms them. He doesn't leave them in their sin. And so as they're walking, they're remembering all the ways that they've misspoken to one another, all the things that they've done that has violated for them the law of God. And it's a pressing reminder to them on their hearts of their fallenness and their need for God, which was why they were going to worship in the first place. And so we don't know exactly what it was, what the particulars were in this psalmist's life, but notice where he cries from. He says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." He's not literally down in a pit like Joseph was. He's walking up to the city of Jerusalem, but it's as though his heart is in a pit. His life is in a certain circumstance, in a certain place where he feels the weight of it. We might even say he struggled, at least at this point, with some depression. One of the things that I love about the Bible, one of the things I love about Christianity, is that it's real. We are not some happy-go-lucky religion where we're just supposed to show up and put a smile on our face and pretend like everything's okay. How you doing? I'm great. Or if you're really sanctified and someone asks how you're doing, you say, better than I deserve. But the Bible and Christianity, because of the truths of God, allow us to be able to acknowledge when we are struggling, we can say to each other, you know what, I'm actually struggling today. I'm not doing good. God is good. I know that. I'm not walking away from the faith, but I'm having a hard time today. That's what the psalmist is doing. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. And then in verse 2, he amplifies this, O Lord, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. It's clear what he's trying to do, isn't it? He's trying to get God's attention. Now, based on the very fact that he's speaking to God, he knows God's listening. I don't think he's here wondering if God will hear him. This isn't the type of prayer that sometimes people throw up and say, God, if you're there, would you help me out of this jam? This is the type of prayer that you are so bold enough to pray when you know God is there, when you know God listens, and when you know God is near to those who suffer. And so it's as if he's saying, God, stoop your ear down to me so that I can speak directly into it. So he cries because he's desperate. The weight of his sin is real to him. It creates this desperation in his soul, and the very thing he cries out for is mercy. You see that there at the end of verse 2? Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. How do we know this was a faithful saint who wrote this psalm? Well, the easy answer is because it's in the Bible. But we know that this was a faithful saint who wrote this psalm because when he thinks about his sin, what he also thinks about is God's mercy. He can't separate those two. It's his sin that leads him down into the depths, and it's the mercy of God that will bring him up out of those depths. But when he thinks about his sin, his mind doesn't just stay there. It says to him, you need to cry out to the one who gives mercy. So friends, when you are feeling the weight of your own sin, when you feel as though you are in the depths for whatever reason, let me ask you, who do you cry out to? Or maybe what do you cry out to? When you feel like your life is in the pit, what is your go-to help you navigate that scenario? Now, we know what the right answer is, don't we? It should be God. And I would guess that for most all of us, if not all of us, the answer is God. But don't you find it at least tempting sometimes that when you're in that point of desperation, maybe to pick up the bottle, think to yourself, it's all just too much. I just need a little something to take the edge off. Do you find it tempting when you are in that situation to think to yourself that you need to find your release in something that you know you ought not to find your release in? Well, friends, there are things in life, make no mistake, there are things in life that bring to us temporary moments of satisfaction. But there is only one who brings eternal satisfaction. There is only one who satisfies the soul so completely that we will never long for anything again. The psalmist knows that. And so I want to ask you this morning, before we even continue, I want to ask you, friends, do you know that? And I want to remind you also, for those who do know that, I want to remind you that you have a friend in Jesus that is closer than anyone else to you. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what you're looking for. I don't know what the circumstances of your life are. But what I do know is that Jesus has his arms open wide and has promised to receive to himself anyone who would come to him by faith. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling like you just need a friend, life stinks and you don't know what to do about it, friend, I want to remind you that you can come to Jesus. And if you've come to Jesus for 50 plus years or 10, 20, 30 years, I want to remind you again that you can come to Jesus. And I think we would discover that it is true, the more we come to Jesus, the longer we walk with Jesus, the sweeter it is to come to him, isn't it? We find him to be a greater friend the more we get to know him. We find him to be a sweeter Savior the more we experience this mercy that the psalmist is talking about. And so, friends, the sinner's cry is the first part of this psalm that we see, and we must acknowledge then that when we too feel that we are in the depths, we must cry out to God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, as the psalm progresses, we move to the sinner's confidence in verses 3 and 4. You'll notice the psalm begins to shift. There's a very big shift in verse 5. But there's a shift here even in verses 3 and 4. The psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Let's stop there for a minute. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand. What's he talking about there? Well, he's not saying that the Lord does not keep track of sin. He's not saying that the Lord maybe sees your sin, but he decides to look away from it in certain moments. Because if that were the case, then the Lord would not be just. What he is saying is that if the Lord were to forever keep a record of everyone's iniquities, then there wouldn't be a single soul who could stand before him on the great day of judgment. That's what he's saying. You see, his view of God is so big that it helps him to see himself rightly. His view of God is so big that he sees himself in the light of God's holiness, and what he sees in himself is iniquity, is sin. He sees how far he falls short of the glory of God. And so he says, Lord, if you were to keep a record forever of all of my sins, I would not be able to stand against you. But that's not the only thing he sees. Look at verse 4. He says, but with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You see, he flips the coin. He acknowledges his wickedness. He acknowledges his depravity. He acknowledges his sin. The holiness of God shines its piercing light on his heart, and he knows that he is not like God. But then he, instead of only looking at his own self, he looks back up to God and he says, but with you there is forgiveness. God, when I look at myself, what I see is my sin. And if you were to keep a record of that forever, there is no way I could stand before you. But God, when I look away from myself, what I see is a God who forgives sin. He understands the gravity of his sin, but he understands that just as Romans chapter 5 says, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. He understands that when it comes to his sin and the grace of God, it's not an even match. Yes, his sin is serious, but the grace of God will always crush his sin. And so he can acknowledge when he's wrong. He doesn't just say, yeah, I made a lot of mistakes in life. He says, I'm a sinner. But I serve a God who is a Savior. You see, friends, that is the only real way that we can ever have confidence in this life. To embrace the reality of our fallenness, to embrace the reality of our depravity, to embrace the reality of our sin, so that the grace of God is that much greater to us. What did Jesus say? He who has been forgiven much loves much. And so he looks away from himself. He looks to God. He understands God is the one who forgives him. And then he adds this interesting little phrase, that you may be feared. Which, if you're not familiar with the Bible, might leave you going like, wait, what a second? Wait, what? What are you talking about here? With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared? Shouldn't the psalm, like, should I scratch that out in my Bible and say, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be praised? With you there is forgiveness that you may be worshipped? With you there is forgiveness that you may be loved? Well, dear friends, what does the Bible say is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. What is the heart of true worship? What is the heart of true praise? It is the fear of the Lord. But it's the type of fear that doesn't leave you with your knees knocking and you running and screaming away from the Lord. It's the type of fear that acknowledges, I am not dealing with someone who is like me. And yet, that's a good thing. Because I am unholy in my nature, and he is holy in his nature. Beautiful. Perfect in every way. Perfect in his love. Perfect in his forgiveness. Perfect in his justice and judgment. Perfect in every way. And for some reason, this perfect God looks upon imperfect sinners like me and says to me, come here. Come here, I'll take you in. I'll clean you up. I'll forgive you. I'll give you a new heart. I'll wash you white as snow. You will be mine. I will adopt you as my son. I will adopt you as my daughter. I will put you in a family called my church. And I will give you a future hope in eternity with me forever. That, friends, is the fear of the Lord. It's the fear that trumps every other fear. It's the fear that leads us to worship God no matter what type of weirdos we might look like in a world that hates him. Charles Spurgeon said, "None fear the Lord like those who have experienced his forgiving love." So we see, secondly, then, the sinner's confidence. We see this contrast in verses 3 and verses 4. He realizes his own sin, but yet he realizes God's glorious grace to him. I want to remind you of what happened to the disciples that followed Jesus. There were two of them in particular that turned away from him in a specific way. You remember those two guys? The one, first of all, was the worst traitor, Judas. Judas, who sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. The second was the surprise. Although, as we read, we realize that Peter was far too full of himself. Peter said, "Lord, I will never deny you, no matter what happens. I will never deny you." And Jesus says, "This day before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Jesus is betrayed by Judas. Jesus is denied by Peter. Both men, Judas and Peter, experienced the guilt of what they did against Jesus. Judas returned the silver. And Peter, when he saw the gaze of Jesus, was cut to his heart, went away weeping. Same responses so far. Yet the story ended very, very differently for those two men, didn't it? You see, Judas was so overwhelmed by his guilt, he had no relief from his guilt, that sadly he went and he hung himself. He thought that the only escape from his guilt was to end his misery in this life. Peter, on the other hand, experienced the guilt of denying Jesus. But then when he saw Jesus, jumped out of the boat, swam to him, spoke with him, was reaffirmed by Jesus when Jesus told him three times, asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Feed my sheep, tend my flock, feed my sheep." You see, when Judas did what he did against Jesus, all Judas could think about was the guilt and the weight of his sin. When Peter did what he did, he could think about the guilt and the weight of his sin, but Peter turned away from himself, looked outside of himself, saw the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, experienced the forgiveness that comes and the cleansing of the guilt that comes with God's grace, and then went on to serve Jesus as the lead apostle. So let me ask you, friends, when you think about your own sin and your own guilt before God, do you feel it? I hope you do. But then let me ask you a second and even more important question, perhaps. When you feel that guilt, what do you do with it? Do you try to bear it yourself and say, well, it's true, I'm guilty. This is just the situation I'm in. I just got to deal with it. Or do you, like Peter, you experience that guilt and you say, it's true, I'm guilty, but God welcomes guilty people. Jesus came not for the righteous, but for sinners like me. Jesus paid for my sins on the cross. The guilt that I am experiencing is good. It's right because I am in the wrong, but Jesus has taken care of it for me. And so I can unload this guilt on him because those nails pierced his hands. And my record of debt that stood against me was put on him on the cross. When you see your guilt, do you also then look away from your guilt and look to the grace of God? That, friends, that is how we gain confidence. There's a third movement then in this psalm. Not just the sinner's cry and the sinner's confidence, but also the sinner's commitment in verses 5 and 6. The sinner's commitment. This is especially where the psalm starts to take a turn. Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. Verse 6 says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Do you see the turning point that's here? Verses 1 to 4, he's speaking directly to God. And now, beginning in verse 5, he's speaking either to himself or to the congregation of Israel he'll speak to in verses 7 and 8. He's got a resolve now. He's got a commitment now. As he thought about his sin and the grace of God and the forgiveness that comes with God, he also remembered that he gains confidence from that. And that point of confidence moved him then into a commitment. I wait for the Lord. He's not asking for anything anymore, is he? He's making a resolve. He's saying, in light of the forgiveness that God gives, I will wait for him. And you notice he's been concerned with forgiveness. But you'll notice he doesn't say, I will wait for that forgiveness to come. It's not just the forgiveness he's after. Most especially, what he is after is not something that God does for him, but what he is after is the God who forgives him. I wait for the Lord, he says. You see, he understands that God gives grace to his people. But he doesn't just want the grace, he wants the God of the grace. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And now he's got this commitment to hope, to put his hope in God's word. I'll remind you again of where the setting of this psalm was located. It wasn't post-cross and resurrection like we are. It was temple. Walking up to Jerusalem, going in there, buying the right spotless lamb to make the sacrifice, washing himself and purifying himself, preparing himself to stand in the long line of fellow Israelites who would present their offering to the priest, who would kill their offering for them, impute their sins to the offering, and then after the offering was committed, was offered, then would pronounce a word of forgiveness over him. He's ready to hear that he has been forgiven. There's a specific word that he is looking for. It's not just that he's talking about the Bible, though certainly we hope in the words of Scripture, don't we? But it's a specific word. It's a word of forgiveness. It's a word that reminds him of what he knows to be true, but he needs to hear someone else say it to him. Don't you find it so helpful to gather together with your brothers and sisters in the Lord and to sing about the forgiveness that God offers to us through Christ? Don't you find that so helpful to your soul? Don't you also find it so helpful to gather with your brothers and sisters in the Lord when you're having a hard time? And that friend of yours, the one who knows you well, the one who you can't put the front in up for, the one who sees past that curtain, do you have that kind of friend? If not, pray for him or her. When that particular friend comes to you and they say, hey, how you doing? What's going on? And you say, oh, I'm doing good. And they say, hey, how are you really doing? And you say, well, actually, my husband and I got into it this morning. My wife and I aren't really getting along right now. I kind of blew up at the kids in the car in the parking lot earlier. I don't know, whatever it is for you, you unload that guilt. And they talk you through it, and they remind you of the grace of God, and you say, yeah, you know, I asked the Lord for forgiveness, but I'm just still feeling off. And they tell you, or maybe they even, if they're a really, really good friend, they grab you and they say to you, Jesus paid it all. You don't have to walk in the guilt of that sin anymore. You are forgiven. That is what he's waiting for. You are forgiven. But he wouldn't hear it in the way that we hear it today. I think that this psalm has a prophetic element to it. I think that the word, the real word that the psalmist is waiting for is not just that his sins were forgiven because of the animal sacrifice that was offered for him. I think this psalmist was waiting for better words. I think he was waiting to hear the words, "It is finished." He didn't know who the Messiah would be, that his name would be Jesus, but he knew a Messiah would come. And he knew that Messiah would deal with the sins of God's people fully and finally and forever. And now, friends, we have the great benefit of knowing who that Messiah is, what that Messiah has done, and how that Messiah has forgiven us and continues to forgive us and love us and pour out his grace on us every single day, so that when we gather together, when we text each other through our difficulties, we can say to one another, don't forget, it's finished. It's finished. And so this reality of God's forgiveness gives him a commitment, but it's a commitment, notice, to hope and to wait. We don't really like waiting, do we? I mean, be honest. Last time you went to the grocery store and it was time to check out, you did not look for the longest line. You look for the shortest line, just like I do, because we don't like to wait. We got things to do, people to see. But friends, if you ever want to do a really interesting study in your Bible, just look for the word wait over and over and over again. Did you know that the people of God are a people who wait? Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. We are a waiting people. And so what is the sinner's commitment? The sinner's commitment is to wait on the Lord, to hope in his word. You see, the psalmist here doesn't actually have a resolution to his problem, but he's got hope. I'm not sure that he's not still in the depths that he has cried out to. It's just that his perspective has now changed. I think what the psalmist is experiencing is that continued sense of depression, but he's got a right perspective to say, you know what, I might be feeling crummy, but God is good, and God will deliver me from this body of death, just like our brother said earlier. And so hope does not need a resolution. Instead, hope needs a promise to hold on to. And in Jesus Christ, we have the promise that we need to hold on to. Finally, then, we see the sinner's call. the sinner's cry, the sinner's confidence, the sinner's commitment, and now the sinner's call. You'll notice that in verse 7 and 8, the psalm takes yet another turn. He turns and directly speaks to Israel now. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will deliver, redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You see, this hope that the psalmist has gained for himself is not enough just to keep to himself. This hope that he has gained for himself makes him think about others as well. And so he turns to his people. And he says to those who were likely struggling the way that he was, he says, Oh Israel, hope in the Lord. I know you're struggling. I'm struggling too. Let's not look to ourselves. Let's look to the Lord. And so he's got this call to others as well. First of all, he starts with the people of God. And it seems that this call to hope stays with the people of God. But we know, don't we, that Jesus has called us to make disciples of all nations. And so it's not just that we offer one another hope, though we certainly do that, but then we scatter from this place and we go back into our homes, we go back into our neighborhoods, we go back into our jobs, we go back into our families, and we tell them about the hope that is in God through Jesus Christ. Because when we experience that hope, it leaves us wanting to tell others. It's too good to keep to ourselves, isn't it? And so he turns outward and he reminds them that there are two reasons that they should put their hope in the Lord, because of his steadfast love and because of his plentiful redemption. The steadfast love of the Lord is God's relentless covenant-keeping love that his people get through Jesus Christ. It's that love that keeps you, dear Christian, even when you sin against him. It's that love that will never leave him, or that love that will never lead him to kick you out of his presence or to let you go. It's that love that is God's commitment based on his own character to people who do not deserve it, to be able to say, you're mine and you will never not be mine. It's the type of love we long for in human relationships, but rarely find it. It's the type of love that only God can give to us. And then there's this redemption that he talks about. Redemption meaning the purchasing out of slavery, buying you out of your slavery to sin. But you'll notice he doesn't just talk about it as a redemption, he talks about it as a plentiful redemption. It's huge. It's massive. I don't know if you know this, but you need to. You can never out-sin the grace of God. God will take you back no matter what when you repent and come to him, because his redemption is plentiful. And he ends on a note of confidence. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He knows that there's a future point in time coming as Israel walks with God that they would be redeemed from every single one of their iniquities. And he didn't get to see it, but that future point in time still remains. That now for all those who are in Christ, that future point in time will come when he will redeem us out of all of our iniquities. The day will come when Jesus returns and we will see him face to face. Our iniquities will be gone. We will be transformed to be like him just as we see him to be. And we will look back on this life and we will say, praise God that he delivered me. And so what are some things that we might be able to do with this psalm? What are some ways that we should walk away from this psalm? Well, first of all, in your application points there, regularly confess your sins. Regularly confess your sins, brothers and sisters, because you can. Because you don't have to hold on to the guilt and grief. And if you've never confessed your sins to God before, there's no special formality to it. All you do right where you are now is go to God and say, God, forgive me for all of my sins. I can't even list them all. There's so many. I need your forgiveness. Regularly confess your sins. Secondly, look away from your sins to Jesus. One of my heroes of the Christian faith, old Scottish pastor, old in the sense that he lived a long time ago, who died at the age of 29 years old, Robert Murray McShane, was famous for telling his people, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Never let the reality of your sin get bigger than the reality of God's grace. Look away from your sins to Jesus. You will never find hope in yourself. You will never find despair in Jesus. Number three, let the promise of God's forgiveness be more real to you than what you feel. We live in a feelings-driven society, don't we? I mean, I'm guilty of it too. Notice how many times in conversation this week someone says to you, or maybe even you say to yourself, I catch myself doing it. It's one of my biggest pet peeves for myself. Instead of saying, well, I think that I should go to the store, you say, well, I really feel like I should go to the store. Really? Do you feel that way? Like you feel it in your bones? Yeah, I feel it, man. All right. See, we live in such a feelings-based society. Friends, as Christians, we have to take the reins of our feelings and say, no feelings. You will subject yourself to the truth of God. And then we have to tell the world how to do the very same thing, because the world is crazy, is it not? You cannot be whatever you feel like you are. But for some reason, the world seems to think you can. We need to witness to them that there's something better than our feelings. It's the truth of God. So let the promise of God's forgiveness be more real to you than what you feel. When you don't feel like you're forgiven, remind yourself that if you've confessed your sins to Jesus Christ, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, just like 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says. And if it doesn't work for you personally, then call a friend and say, hey, I need you to tell me I'm forgiven because I'm struggling. And then finally, number four, call others to hope in the Lord. Call others to hope in the Lord. This salvation in Jesus Christ is too good to be kept to ourselves. Amen. Just like the psalmist did in verses 7-8, we turn outward. We call others to hope in the Lord. The world needs hope. We who are in Jesus Christ are the only ones in the entire world that have hope, real hope, true hope. We have a responsibility and a privilege to be able to call them to that hope that is in Jesus Christ. The psalmist found comfort as he thought about God's forgiveness to him. There's an old document called the Heidelberg Catechism. Did anybody have grow up with a catechism, using a catechism? Okay, I see like one nod and one hand raised. The rest of you may not know what a catechism is. I encourage you, find out. In fact, pick up the Heidelberg Catechism. You can Google it and print it out for yourself. It's a series of questions and answers that were designed to teach the church good theology, and especially designed to teach our children good theology. The Heidelberg was one of the greatest, most pastoral catechisms ever written, hundreds of years ago now. Question number one, I think, is a good summary of this psalm. Question number one asks, what is your hope in life and death? Is that a good question? What's your hope in life and death? What is the thing that you hope most, both in this life and after you die? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. You see, friends, in Jesus Christ, we have a hope that is for this life and the next life. This is who we are because of who our God is.